The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Good morning. Today I read from 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 29. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourine, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house, while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and he came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at that time, when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all of his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. The word of God.
In what area of your life do you really desire to be successful? That's the question I want to sort of put before you, and I want you to think about this morning as we begin to look at the Word of God. What's the area of your life right now where you just really desire to succeed? Some of you here this morning are students. And so for you, you really desire to be successful in your studies. You want to excel in what you're doing in school, maybe to get the best possible match for a medical residency or to get into the graduate program that would be most desirable, or just to have the most options open to you when you graduate. Some of you this morning are parents, and where you really want to succeed is in raising a well-behaved, well-mannered, obedient child. You'd really like to succeed in the work of parenting. Some of you are in careers, and for you, you really desire to excel in your field. You want to be successful in your career. You want to be the best lawyer, the best doctor, the best nurse, the best teacher, the best whatever you are. You want to be well-known, well-respected, and excel in that field. For some of you, you just want to excel in your friendships, right? You want to be successful friends. You don't want there to be tension or strife or disagreement or disharmony in your relationships. You really want to succeed as a friend. For many of you here this morning, you have some involvement in ministry. You lead a missional community, or you teach in children's ministry, or you're involved in some way in ministering to other people. And so for you, you want to succeed in ministry. You want all the people who are under your care to be thriving and to be growing in grace. Where is it this morning that you really want to succeed? Whatever it is, desiring success in that area is a good thing. You should want to be a success, not a failure. Otherwise, there'd be something else wrong. But here's the question I want to ask as a follow-up. What if, despite your best efforts, you didn't succeed in that particular area? What would that do to you? How would that make you feel? We're in this series that we're calling Knowing God, and the topic for today is knowing God in success. And here's why we need to talk about this, because many of our challenges in knowing God are tied directly to our view of success. Here's what I mean, and here's how we tend to think. If I'm succeeding, if I'm doing well in some area that I really care about, then God is close, God is present, God is with me. If I'm not succeeding, if things are hard for me, if I'm not thriving in some area that I really care about, then God is distant, God is removed, God is far from me. We have this tendency to associate our knowledge of God and our closeness to God with success, despite the fact that many of the people who knew God most deeply in the Bible were colossal failures. Like Jeremiah is one of my favorite. God comes to Jeremiah and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be a prophet. I want you to speak my word to my people. I want you to be faithful to the message I give you. Here's what I can promise you. They're not going to listen. They're not going to repent. They're going to be annoyed by you, hate you, imprison you, treat you poorly. That's going to be your life. Do it. And so by any worldly standard of success, Jeremiah is just a colossal failure. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, he felt like a failure. Like he cries out to God, how come you make me tell these people things that they don't want to hear and you give me this word to speak and then nobody listens? He felt like a failure, and despite that, he's a great hero of the faith. And so if that's true in the Bible, then it would reveal to us that something's off in our understanding of success, right? If I only love God or feel close to God when I'm succeeding, what would that indicate? That would indicate that I don't actually love God for God's sake. What I actually love is how God is blessing me, how God is favoring me, the success God is giving me. And so if we're really going to get down to the roots of what it means to know God, we have to have a right view of success. We need to get down underneath to figure out what does it mean to really know God and have our knowledge of God and our love for God and our worship of God not be connected to whether we are succeeding or whether we are failing. And this is especially crucial for us as we think about knowing God in a culture that is driven by success, right? I mean, the world we live in, success is what matters, right? We like winners, we don't like losers, right? We like people who succeed. If you fail, we do our best just to not talk about you or that, right? We tell stories of success. We honor successful people. We honor and exalt winners. This is the culture that we live in. And so how important for us, if we're going to be faithful Christians in the world that we live in, to understand how God relates to success and how we can know God, whether in success or in failure. And so we come this morning to the text of 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let me give you some background of what's going on. David has just killed Goliath. The story of David and Goliath, probably the best known Bible story in the world. It's one we'll look at later this spring as we go through this series on the life of David. So David has just killed Goliath, And as David comes back from battle along with the rest of the army, the women of Israel come out of the towns, and they're basically having sort of a victory parade. They're celebrating, they're singing. This is a great military deliverance. All right, similar to sort of the Arab Spring stuff that took place in the Arab world a few years ago, all the people dancing in the streets, celebrating a change in power, celebrating victory over enemies, that kind of thing. And so that's what's going on. And as they come back from battle, the women of the villages are singing this song: Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now at first, because we live in a culture of sarcasm, that sounds like they're making fun of Saul, right? But actually, that's not what's going on. This song is actually honoring both men. It's a song that honors and celebrates the victory that's been achieved through the leadership of both of these men, Saul and David. And so, here's an illustration. You remember a couple years ago when the Navy SEALs took out Osama bin Laden, right? Which was a day that a lot of us felt a little bit of a sigh of relief because a major enemy of America had finally been captured and defeated. And so sort of what happened in that moment for people that were relieved that that happened, there was a sense of, man, we really honor those who serve in the military and make things like that happen, and especially SEAL Team 6, right? The ones who actually accomplished that operation, who went and got him, who did that work. There's sort of a special honor given to them and a general honor given to those who serve and to help to protect us against our enemies. That's the same kind of thing that's taking place in the text here. David is honored as the one who has actually accomplished the deliverance. Saul is honored as the one who is the leader of the army and therefore participates in and is part of that deliverance. So here we have two men who are successful, who have achieved a great victory, a great deliverance by the grace of God. What I want you to do this morning is I want you to notice the difference in their responses to success. Here's what you're going to see. Success will either deepen your intimacy with God or it will deepen your insecurity. Success will either deepen your intimacy with God or it will deepen your insecurity. There's really only two ways you can possibly respond to success. Success is either a gift or it is a God. It's either something you can receive and enjoy or it is something you must have, something you crave after, something you can't live without. And so, success will either deepen your intimacy with God or it will deepen your insecurity. What's your relationship to success this morning? For you, is success a gift you're able to receive, or is it a goal you must achieve? For Saul, it's the latter. It's a goal he must achieve. You see how this begins to play out in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 18. Saul hears this song, this celebration in the victory parade. Verse 8 tells us Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Saul, because of the song they're singing, is driven not to celebration, not to receiving success as a gift of God, but to envy and jealousy and comparison. And he immediately focuses in on the fact that they're ascribing more honor and more glory and more celebration to David than to me. And that makes him angry. What's happening here, what we see in Saul's disposition, is that he's falling into what you might call success idolatry. Success has become to him a god, a controlling desire, something he must have. In our day, usually for something like this, we're used to using the language of addiction, right? And we would say he's addicted to success. He's craving success. He's enslaved to his desire for success. The Bible just uses the language of idolatry in the same way. Because according to the Bible, fundamentally, we are all worshipers. And so whatever it is that we crave, that we desire, that we long for the most, that thing ends up becoming a functional god. That thing ends up becoming a master that dominates us and that controls us. How does this happen? How does something good become something that becomes controlling? How does a good thing turn into an idol? I want to show you how something neutral, like success, something that can be enjoyed rightly, turns into an idol or an addiction. And so I want to walk you through four stages of the progression of an idol. I take this from the Porterbrook Learning Curriculum. And if you're not familiar with Porterbrook, Porterbrook is a theological training curriculum. It's a two-year, sort of a community college degree for theological education. So it's not as rigorous as seminary, but it is pretty rigorous and helpful. And we at Coram Deo helped to run Porterbrook Omaha, which is a learning site for Porterbrook. And so this year we have about 64 students in the foundation year. Just sort of a free, you know, infomercial. So if you're a person who's looking for theological education, I'd encourage you to check out Porterbrook as perhaps a vehicle for that. But in the Porterbrook Network material is this progression, this helpful chart, this helpful sort of visualization of how idolatry works. So let me talk you through it. How good things become gods. That's sort of the subtitle. It starts with I desire. Here's the interesting thing about idolatry and about the way the Bible sees idolatry. And you can even see it in addiction, right? Some addictions are very harmful. They're completely negative. But most addictions and most idolatry start out with things that in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. Right? They're good things. So all idolatry begins with I desire something. Most of the time, those desires are not evil, they're not wicked, they're not bad. They may be something good and healthy that I desire. It's not wrong to desire success. It's not wrong to desire respect. Not wrong to desire to be liked by people. None of these things are inherently flawed in themselves. But what begins to happen is that desire becomes what you might call a controlling desire. That desire grows into a desire that begins to dominate every other desire in your life and in your heart. It becomes an inordinate desire, a controlling desire, a desire that is above all other desires, right? You see, this is what addiction is. This is plain to you, right? Addiction is, I want this and I want it more than I want other things. I desire. The next step in the progression of idolatry is to move from I desire to I demand. I demand. See, now my desire has become something I can't live without. In fact, I demand it. I will have it. You must give it to me. It's become now an expectation, something I demand from you or from the world or from the people around me. So in Saul's life, we see that what may be a healthy desire for success has moved now into a demand. It's not okay that they honor David more than me. I demand to be the most honored. The third step in the progression of idolatry moves from I demand to I judge. Now, you're evil because you're not giving it to me. You're an obstacle because you're getting in the way. You're wrong because you're blocking my goal, my expectation, my demand. And the fourth step, I desire, I demand, I judge. Finally, I punish. You need to be punished because you're getting in the way. I'm going to take my wrath out on you because you're blocking my goal. You're in the way of the worship of my idol. I must have this, and you're now an obstacle, and so you will be punished. We see this in Saul in verses 10 and 11. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. I've always wondered kind of how that went down, don't you? Like, when it happens once, does he just pick the lyre up and be like, hey, it's cool, I know you sometimes lose your temper, let me just keep going. You know, I mean, There's a whole lot going on in the story there that we're not privy to, right? But Saul is so angry, he's so vindictive toward David that he literally is trying to kill him. This is the nature of addiction, right? Addiction destroys enjoyment. It's not possible to enjoy something you're addicted to because it's no longer in the category of healthy desire. It's in the category of I must have this to be okay. Idols, false gods, addictions end up enslaving you. They control you. Saul's pursuit of success, his desire for success, has become something that now controls him and that drives him. Let's look in contrast at David's success. Look at verse 14. And David had success in all his undertakings. Why? Because the Lord was with him. Why is David successful? He's successful because God is with him. Saul is after success. David is after God. And so David's success is not what defines him. His relationship to God is what defines him. His love for God and God's love for him is what defines him. And so success does not own him. It doesn't rule him. It doesn't master him. It doesn't enslave him like it does Saul. And we read on and see in verse 16 that it says that all Israel loves David. I mean, this is just a guy that you like to root for. He's humble. He's not super, into himself. He has a sense of humor. I mean, he's just a guy that is faithful and loves the Lord, and the Lord loves him. And this is a guy you want to, I mean, he's kind of like Tim Tebow, right? Like, why wouldn't you want this guy to succeed? Just a good guy to root for. And then you feel the opposite towards Saul as you read the story, right? This guy needs some counseling. This guy has some serious problems. Let's go to anger management, right? He needs to have an exorcism or something. I don't know. He's not in a good place. And from here on, the story gets almost comical in how it places the reversal of David and Saul. In other words, the more Saul pursues his vision of success, the more he doesn't get what he wants. Again, this is the nature of idolatry, right? The more you pursue a false god, the more that god ends up failing you because that god can't possibly deliver on what it promises. So Saul's so twisted up by envy, he offers his daughter in marriage to David, not because he loves his daughter and wants to marry a good guy, which would be a good reason, but rather because he sees in that an opportunity to trap David and try to get him killed. Right, so this is how twisted he is he's giving away his daughters, not in a genuine desire for them to have a good marriage, but so that he can use them as a ploy to defeat his enemy, David. And so he tries to give David his older daughter and Merab, but David's too humble. He's like, you know what? I don't deserve to be the king's son-in-law. And so that doesn't work out, right? And so then he finds out his younger daughter, Michal, actually is interested in David, kind of attracted to him. And so he thinks, oh, maybe this will work. And he calls in some lobbyists, hires some Washington lobbyists to work for him. Look at verse 22. Saul commanded his servants, hey, speak to David in private. And say, hey man, the king delights in you. All his servants love you. Why wouldn't you want to become his son-in-law? It's a good idea. You should do it. Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, so that he might be avenged on his enemy. See, this is a traditional culture. There's a dowry to be paid when a marriage contract is entered into. And so Saul, as the father, is able to set the price. And he says, look, here's what I want. I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, can we just agree? You're not getting a foreskin off a man unless he's dead. I mean, there's no other way this is going to come about, right? So what Saul's really doing here is he's saying, all right, you go fight with 100 Philistines, and here's my guess. I think the odds are in my favor that you're going to get beat, right? You versus 100 guys, you're going to get beat. Everything will be fine. I'll have you off my back, and I can move on with my worship of my own success and my own glory. The story works out the exact opposite. In fact, David brings him not 100, but 200 foreskins of the Philistines. So he and his men go out, verse 27, David and his men, arose and went along with his men, killed 200 of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins, which were given in their full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Here you go. I did twice as much as what you asked. Boom. How's that? Right? Like, so Saul, his goal was, this guy's going to die, and I don't ever have to have this conversation. Realize what he has to do now. He has to go pay for a wedding. Now David's his son-in-law, and he's coming over on Sunday for dinner and hanging out at Christmas. It's like the exact opposite of what he wanted, right? The more Saul pursues his idolatry of success, the more unsuccessful he is. The more he drives after and lets his idolatry and his addiction control him, the more it undoes him. Verse 28 gives us the sort of summary statement, the punchline, the core of the whole narrative. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, Saul was even more afraid of David. This is the third time in the chapter that it's reminded us David's success has everything to do with the fact that the Lord is with him. And Saul sees it, and Saul knows it. What's the secret to David's success? The secret is the Lord was with him. How can we handle success? We can only handle success if we know the Lord is with us. The only way we're going to be able to handle the weight of success without it crushing us and driving us into idolatry and slavery is if we know and have a settled conviction that the Lord is with us. And here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is we can know that God is with us. The same way that David knew that God is with him. The same way that Saul knew that God was with David. We can know that God is with us. The gospel writer Matthew, as he pens his account of the birth of Jesus Christ, reports the angel who appears to Joseph and instructs him on what to do. And the angel says this, Joseph, son of David. Remember how we've said that the whole story of David is all connected to the story of Jesus. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the coming of Jesus Christ to earth, we have God with us. See, here's the good news of the gospel. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has always existed, added to himself a human nature. Took on human flesh and blood, was born into human space and time and history. That's what the word incarnation means. It means enfleshment. It means that God took on flesh. He was born in a body. He became human. And in the incarnation, we know, according to Matthew, that what's happening in the incarnation is God with us. But that's not quite enough, is it? Because see, it's possible to believe in the doctrine of the incarnation and still not have God with you. Right? The incarnation says God is with us. God has become human. Us being humanity, God has come to be among us. But even the demons believe in the doctrine of the incarnation, and they still don't have God with them. How do we get from God with us to God with me? To have God with me, to have God with you. We have to see beyond the reality of the incarnation to the purpose of the incarnation. Why did Jesus come to earth? Jesus came to earth not to provide us with a good moral example of how to live, not to give us good religious teachings. Jesus came to earth to be our substitute, to be our justification, to be the one who makes us right. Because see, success idolatry, the worship of success, is really about justification, isn't it? I need success because it's what justifies me. It's what makes me right. It's what proves that I matter. It's what proves that I have value and worth and significance in the world. My success justifies me. So the only way I can be freed from justifying myself through success is if I'm justified by something else. If I know that I'm justified by something unrelated to my success. That's the only way I can be freed from using my success as a way to justify myself and give me an identity. See, Jesus came into the world. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to be our justification, to make us right. See, here's the reality of the gospel. No matter how successful you are this morning, no matter how much success you have here, Warren Buffett, if you're here this morning, right? No matter how much success you've had in the world, let's talk about tithing later, but no matter how much success you've had in the world, before God, you and I are failures. It does not matter the level of success you've had in your career, in your family, in your schooling, in your accomplishments. Before God, spiritually and morally, you have failed. You have failed to obey God. You have failed to love God. You have failed to give God glory with your life. You have failed to honor God with your existence. The Bible calls that sin. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. And so what we need is to be justified. We need to be made right with God, because right now we are wrong with God. We have failed. We have fallen short. And so Jesus took on flesh, incarnation, in order to become our justification. Jesus came into the world so that he might offer to take our sin and to give us his righteousness. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. Jesus taking your sin, you getting credit for Jesus' righteousness. Jesus takes the sin that you've done, credits you with righteousness and obedience that he has accomplished on your behalf. That's what it means to be justified. You get credit for what you didn't do. You're made right with God, not by your own work, but by the work of another. See, the incarnation is general. The incarnation is God coming to humanity. But justification is personal. Justification is about, will you accept the offer that Jesus makes to you to make you right with God? Will you give Jesus your sin? And will you accept his gift of righteousness? To do that, you've got to acknowledge failure. You've got to acknowledge sin. You've got to repent. You have to turn from and agree with God that you have failed, that you need to be justified, that you're not right with him, and you need to be made right with him. And when you come to that place, when you give Jesus your sin and you receive his righteousness, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside you. The Bible uses the language of new birth, new creation, new identity. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in and take up residence in you and give you a new heart and a new spirit and a new set of desires. In other words, God is with you. If you are justified through faith in Christ, God is with you. God comes to live in you. Your identity is now in God, not in success. And so you can enjoy success as a gift that you can receive instead of as a goal that you must achieve. Don't you see, Cormdale? The gospel changes how we deal with success. We don't live for success, we live for Jesus. And so here's what that means. It means we strive for excellence in what we do. If you're a student, you should try to be the best student you can. If you're a worker, you should be the best employee that you can. If you own a business, you should run the best business you can possibly run. If you're a parent, you should strive to be the best parent you can possibly be. Why? So that you glorify God in your endeavors. Because you want Jesus to be honored by your effort and by your diligence and by the ways that you are seen by others to be a good and faithful person. See how you're doing it from a totally different motivation, though. You're striving for excellence out of a desire that Jesus would be glorified, not so that you can justify yourself according to your success. Do you see the dramatic difference? Here's why this is so important, because on the surface, it can look exactly the same. I know Christian businessmen who are running the best business they can. You know why? Because they want to justify themselves by their success. And I know other Christian businessmen who are running excellent businesses for the glory of God. And on the surface, it looks exactly the same. And if you talk to them and understand their heart motivations, it's totally different. See, the gospel changes how we view success. So now we work in excellence. We do the best we can out of a desire that God would be glorified. Out of a desire that God would be honored in how we work. And when we do succeed, we're able to receive it as a gift from God, as grace, as favor and kindness from God and mercy from God. It's not how we justify ourselves. We don't cling to it. We don't receive it as something that validates us. We receive it as a gift from a good God who loves us. And that means we're able to bless others in the midst of our success. We're able to share success with others who have worked around us. We're able to give away accolades freely. We're able to share the wealth with those who've been in it with us. We are the opposite of Saul, where we're comparing ourselves to others and seeing how we measure up. Instead, we're celebrating the fact that everybody benefits. And in addition to that, the gospel makes us okay with failing. The gospel changes how we relate to success because the gospel makes failure okay. Look, can we be honest? Some of you guys are going to fail a class this year. Some of you guys are going to lose money this year. Some of you are going to get fired this year. Some of you are going to have kids who rebel this year. Some of you are going to try to start a business and it's going to be a colossal failure and you're going to hemorrhage money and be paying off debt for the next 10 years. You're welcome. Let's close in prayer. I mean, realistically, right? Because you're a Christian does not guarantee that you're going to be successful. What it means is God is with you. And so when you fail, guess what? You can laugh it off and say, you know what? Oh, well, it's not the end of the world, right? I'm not suicidal. It's not like I'm looking for another country to move to get away from my problems. It's all right. I can fail freely. I can even experience joy in the midst of failure because I know I gave it my best, and you know what? It didn't work. If you don't have this, failure will be death to you. You know why failure feels so hard to some of you? Because you're addicted to success and your God is falling off of the shelf. Your idol is being toppled. And so failure is really hard to deal with because it's the death of a God. How much better is it to have a God that doesn't die? It's really good. Because then failure is like, you know what? I gave it my best. I did the hardest I could and I failed. And that's okay because my identity is not in success. My identity is in the Lord Jesus. The way Christians ought to relate to success is categorically and completely different from the way the world relates to success. And we have to understand the gospel in our success so that we do display to the world a different way of being successful and a different way of failing. Right? What do you want people to see in you? What you want them to see is someone who succeeds differently and who fails differently. And what they see in you is someone who's as driven by success as the next guy, but you go to church, or as crushed by failure as the next person, but you pray and read your Bible. So what? That's not distinctive. It doesn't display and put on display the goodness and grace of God. But if what people see in you is someone who relates to the whole idea of success and failure in a colossally different way because your identity is not in that, that's as different as David is different from Saul. And that's compelling to a world that's looking for how the gospel makes a difference on Tuesday morning. How many of you here this morning are like Saul? You're grasping for success in some area of your life. You're clutching after some success, and what it's doing is deepening your insecurity. You find yourself comparing yourself to others, not able to celebrate the good things that they're experiencing because it just reminds you of how you're not experiencing them. You're jealous, envious, complaining, bitter, or maybe you're just wearing yourself out striving, trying so hard to be the best in your profession, but realistically, man, you're going to be third or fourth. Or ninth, or 90th. You're just wearing yourself out on the treadmill of success because you have to be successful. If you recognize that in yourself this morning, if you recognize those Saul-like tendencies in your heart, can I just invite you to worship Jesus? Can I just invite you to see this morning the freedom that the gospel brings? Can I invite you to see that Jesus is such a better God than success? That it's so much more freeing and joyful to worship a God who has already justified you than to strive and labor away to justify yourself. Jesus is better. The gospel is a better answer. What Jesus has done is better in every way. And so I want to just invite you this morning to be justified, to come to faith in Christ, or to remember and rehearse and remind yourself of the truth of justification by faith. Do you see your striving for success is all about justification? Justification is not a doctrine in a theology book on a shelf somewhere. It's something that matters to you tomorrow morning when you get up to go to work. The good news of the gospel is that you can stop striving for success as a goal that you have to achieve, and you can be freed by the grace of God to receive success as a gift from a God who loves you, from God who sent his Son so that you might be justified. Let's pray together. We acknowledge, God, before you this morning, the relentless pressure that is upon us to succeed. We put that pressure on ourselves because of our hearts. Our culture puts that pressure on us. In many ways, we know that we are driven to be successful. And so thank you this morning for the way the gospel of grace speaks to our success. God, would you let us see Saul as the kind of person we don't want to be like? Would you give us the grace to see the ways in which our hearts are like Saul's, clutching, grabbing, striving for being known, being marked, being defined by our successfulness? Would you renew in us this morning the joy of knowing that you are with us, as David did? So that we can handle success like David did, that when we are dramatically successful, we can just enjoy it. And when we fail to be successful, we can enjoy it. Because we're defined by you and not by our successes and failures. God, I just pray that you'd take that truth and sink it in deeply this morning. I pray for those who are here this morning who have not yet been justified. They haven't given you their sin and received your righteousness. They haven't come in saving, humble faith to Jesus. I pray that you would call them to yourself this morning. God, for those who are on the path, who you're working in their hearts, I pray that they begin to see the ways in which being known by you through Christ is categorically different. I pray that you'd make us see the weakness of our idols, the weakness of things like success, and the strength and the beauty what it means that you are God. Thank you that you are God with us. Would you confirm in each of our hearts this morning what it means for you to be God with me? So that we can be a people who succeed well and fail well to the glory of God.